We will continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll invite you to turn to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 23 verses of Mark chapter 7. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at Mark 7, 1 to 13, and we will focus on verses 14 to 23, but this is all one unit with unifying themes. Before I read all of these verses, we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can come here tonight and praise you and bless your name. Lord, we thank you, even as we've sung, for your Holy Spirit and pray for your Spirit's help as we now look at this portion of your word and we seek to understand it. God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would listen with the ears of faith. And Lord, that even some would be saved tonight as their hearts are exposed and as Christ is shown to them. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, that's to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they do, which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not yet perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Well, this whole discussion of Jesus has been sparked by the question of the scribes and the Pharisees, really a complaint of the scribes and the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they complain that his disciples are not walking according to the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders had to do with the washing of hands and various other things. But they have seen Jesus, the disciples of Jesus in particular, eating bread with unwashed hands. And that is, in their thinking, with defiled hands. Well, Jesus, we saw last time, rebukes them for their hypocrisy. And we read it here, and he quotes from Isaiah. He rebukes them for their hypocrisy. He says to them, they're basically playing at religion. So he exposes their false religion, their empty formalism and externalism, and also their rank traditionalism that put their traditions above the word of God. And then after this, Jesus summons the crowd, those who are there, and they gather, and Jesus takes this opportunity to teach about the source of true defilement. So you see how the two parts go together. The topic of defilement has been brought up by the complaint of the scribes and Pharisees, but now Jesus is going to talk about where defilement really comes from. And we do need to note that these scribes and Pharisees were right to be concerned about defilement and purity. But what they didn't understand is what really defiles a man. Their understanding of purity and of defilement was too shallow. So Jesus declares to them again, he calls the people to himself, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Now, later, at the request of the disciples, Jesus is going to explain this. They're back in the house, and they don't quite understand. They say, "Jesus, explain this to us." And he goes on to explain it in verses 18 to 23. Now, as we think about our Lord's teaching here, I want to follow the structure of his own thought. The question being, what is it that defiles a man? Or we could say, what is the source of defilement? And Jesus answers in two parts. He first gives the negative, "not this," and then the positive, "this." He says, first, what does not defile a man, and secondly, what truly does defile a man in the sight of God. So that is simply how we're going to look at this. It's a simple answer that Jesus gives, but it's worthy of our careful consideration. And even the fact that Jesus would preface his words, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." This tells us we ought to listen with especially careful attention here. True defilement doesn't come from outside of a man. Nothing outside of a man. No food, and certainly not eating food with unwashed hands. And then also the second part, true defilement, it comes from within. It comes from the heart of man. So let's consider that first part, not from the outside. And as we read this, we might be tempted to pass over this negative element rather quickly. We hear him say, nothing from outside entering a man can defile him. And we think, yes, it's obvious. And we move on to the second point. But it's easy to pass over this and to miss the significance for Jesus' hearers, for his Jewish audience. Remember, the complaint was about the tradition of the elders, and it had to do with the defilement. And defilement and purity, these were categories that they had not from the elders, not from their tradition, but God had actually taught them to distinguish between the clean and between the unclean. It was the God-given task of the priest in the Old Testament. We read this in Leviticus chapter 10, that they were called by God to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean. That was their task. And also, they were to teach the children of Israel to make the same distinctions in their daily lives. They were to teach the statutes, the various purity laws, to the children of Israel. So these were fundamental categories of thought for the Jews, clean and unclean. And in a sense, this dominated their thinking throughout the day. They couldn't go a single day without thinking about clean and unclean, and in particular here about the foods that they ate. Because included in those Old Testament purity laws, we have dietary laws, foods that were declared to be clean and some unclean for the Jews. The unclean foods were forbidden, and the clean foods they were allowed to eat. So if they were to eat, for example, a pig or camel or crab, something like that, those were unclean. They were unclean to them, and to do so would render them ritually impure. It would defile them, ceremonially speaking. So they have this Old Testament law. This thinking is a matter of God having handed these categories to them. And it's not just a matter of tradition. The hand washing, though, was a matter of tradition. So if we put ourselves into the shoes of Jesus' hearers, what he is saying here is quite perhaps shocking to some. And they might ask if Jesus is doing away with this. So try to listen to this as his Jewish listeners would have when he says that nothing that enters into you from outside is able to defile you. Matthew 15 is the parallel account, and we read there, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. Nothing you eat can defile you. And we can imagine a Jew protesting, a pious Jew, and saying, Jesus, what about those Old Testament dietary laws? Of course, they wouldn't have said Old Testament, but what about the scriptural laws, the statutes? And in fact, Peter in Acts 10 had a similar protest when that vision was given to him and God was saying, take and eat all of these various foods. And he said, but Lord, I've never defiled myself in that way. And that's a whole other lesson there. But we can imagine the Jews protesting. So this first part certainly would have been significant to them, and they would not have just passed over it. So I believe we need to try to put ourselves in their shoes a little bit and understand this as they would have heard it. Now, listen again to how Jesus goes on to explain what he has said to the disciples. He repeats what he has said, and he does so in a rather earthy way, a very plain way, and then he's going to add to it as well. When he says in verse 18, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach and his intestines and all of that, and it's eliminated. So he's saying, don't you see that no food, nothing entering a man can really defile him? And at this point, the true issue becomes clear. Jesus says that food doesn't pass into your heart. It goes to your stomach and it's eliminated. Therefore, it cannot defile. So the real issue here is what really defiles a man. And true defilement isn't a matter of the mouth, the stomach. It's a matter of the heart. Now, the Old Testament purity laws were never just about maintaining ritual, ceremonial purity. That was not God's intention. In particular, the food laws were never just about distinguishing between clean and unclean, as if God were just concerned about their diets. The main concern was always deeper than that. They were given the purity laws, and these food laws, clean and unclean, they were given as symbols to the people of God to point them beyond these things, that they might learn certain spiritual truths. And in particular, that they would learn about, as one man says, God's demand for spiritual and moral purity. So there they are distinguishing daily between clean and unclean. And God was using this in order to teach them to distinguish between clean and unclean on a deeper level, as far as moral and spiritual their moral and spiritual life went. He wanted them to distinguish between what really defiles them, those things that were impure in his eyes. The scribes and Pharisees had failed to see this, at least these scribes and Pharisees. The Jews were not left to guess why God had given them the purity laws. We read about this in Leviticus 11. God tells them, he gives them those laws in Leviticus 11, the food laws, eat this, don't eat this, this is clean, that's not clean, and there's other food laws found elsewhere, but primarily here. And then he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's the point, and that's what they had failed to see. It was always about this: you shall be holy as I, your God and your Redeemer, am holy. So that was what they were meant to learn. And so Calvin observes this, that the food laws were part of that elementary instruction under which God kept his ancient people. He says also that this was given to them in order to distinguish that in their very food they might cultivate purity. And then another man puts it well. He says, "To fill the mind of Israel with moral distinctions was the grand and primary use of this arrangement of the food laws." So the scribes and Pharisees, they were scrupulous about matters of ritual purity, about what they ate, what they didn't eat, and even about washing their hands. They took great pains in all of these things, and they were careful, very careful. They had learned well to distinguish between foods. But the tragic thing is that they missed what God was trying to teach them. And inside, they were impure. So as Jesus uses the picture, they polished the outside of the cup and the dish. It was clean, and yet they filled it with impure things. They filled it with their extortion and self-indulgence. And then Jesus also says in Matthew 23, verse 27, that they were like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They weren't wrong to obey the Old Testament purity laws. It was a matter of obedience. But these they should have observed without neglecting the weightier things, without neglecting what God really was after, their holiness, their moral and spiritual purity. So they might have boasted to themselves or maybe to others and said, "I have never eaten anything unclean, and I've never even eaten with unwashed hands. I always wash my hands before I eat." But what Jesus is doing is taking away the ground of their boasting in just a few words. Again, in verse 15, the first part, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him." So he takes away their ground of boasting, as if he says, "Do you not understand? God is not ultimately concerned about food. Do not think that you are free from defilement just because you've never eaten anything unclean. No food in itself is able to defile a man, since it does not enter his heart. So do not make the mistake of confusing ritual purity with moral purity. True defilement does not come from outside of the man." So that's the simple but vital point. And hopefully we can see that in its context and understand the weight of those words, especially to these Jews that had these fundamental categories of cleanness and uncleanness. So not from outside. That's not the source of defilement. So the second thing we need to consider is, where then does defilement come from? What is the source? That's the question. What defiles a person? What is the chief source of defilement in the sight of God? Not external things. But Jesus puts his finger on the issue. He says there's nothing that enters a man but what comes out of him, that defiles him. Again, Matthew 15, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then he repeats it. And then he's very clear when he says, if you look again, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So the message is very clear, and it's very simple, that defilement comes from within. It comes from the heart of man. So that means that we cannot lay the responsibility for wrong, our wrong, wicked thoughts and deeds and all that we say. We cannot lay responsibility at the door of anything outside of us. We can't blame circumstances, upbringing, whatever it might be, as much as those things might have an effect upon us. The blame is laid squarely upon the heart. So our problem is within us. It's our heart. Now, we need to ask, and we've considered this before, but in biblical thought, what is the heart? Because the heart in the Bible, it's not talking about the pump that pumps blood around your body, but it's used metaphorically. And it speaks of the source and center of your whole inner life. The very source and center of your whole inner life. It's the core of your being, your heart. It's the wellspring of your thoughts, words, and deeds. As we read in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And then out of the abundance of the heart, says Jesus, the mouth speaks in Matthew 12:34. So it's your innermost part, it's your core, it's who you really are. As your heart goes, so you go. J.I. Packer explains it well. He says the human heart is the controlling source of all that we do, an expression of what we are. All our thoughts, desires, discernments, and decisions, our plans and purposes, our affections, attitudes and ambitions, all the wisdom and all the folly that mark our lives come out of and are fueled, serviced, and driven by our hearts for better or worse. And if you search the scriptures, you will find that is the case. And you look at all the things. You could look up the word heart and you could see all the references, many, many references, and you will see that what he is saying is true. That is the biblical conception of the heart. So Jesus here is actually debunking the myth, the modern secular myth, that people are by nature pretty good. Jesus is saying all these evil things, and many more could be added. This list could be much longer. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We're meant to feel the cumulative weight of this list. We could consider each and every one of these things, and I think that would be profitable. We're not going to do that tonight because I think the point is abundantly clear, and it piles it onto us and says, all of these evil things, these proceed from the heart. Look at the heart, the human heart by nature. That's what he's saying. So there are all of these evil things, 13 in particular, and the first one is like an umbrella over all of them when he says evil thoughts. And then there's 12 following, and it does divide up nicely, and you can't see this in our English translation, but the first six nouns are in the plural, and then the second six are in the singular. So evil thoughts as the umbrella, and then we have the six and the six. And one man assigns the label evil acts, evil actions to the first six, and then to the second six, he assigns the label moral defects or vices. But again, the point, whatever the case, the point is that these things are evil, and they all have their source in the heart. So what we have here, it's a grim picture, but it's an accurate picture of the state of things, of the state of the human heart since the fall. Now, when we read this list, we need to understand that this is not just describing the notoriously wicked of this world. This is applied to all of us. Jesus is saying, this is your heart. If you're a creature, if you're a human, this is your heart. These sorts of things come out of the human heart. So he's talking about me, he's talking about you, he's talking about our children and grandchildren, our neighbors and our coworkers. This applies to all of us. All mankind is included here. We have this sort of heart by nature. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, we have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. We need to be convinced of that. The seeds of all the evils here mentioned by Jesus lie hidden within us all. Now, we may be tempted to think that Jesus is just exaggerating a bit for effect, so that we really feel that what he is saying, and many no doubt are going to read this, and they'll say it's simply not true. But these thoughts are rooted in a lack of understanding of sin and its consequences in this world and in our lives. Its far-reaching consequences. Because Jesus is describing the heart of man not as it was originally created, but in his fallen state. This was not how God created man. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly, this thing I have found, says the preacher, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So man in his original state, as God made him in the garden, was holy, was happy, had a pure heart, and enjoyed sweet and unbroken communion with God. But when sin entered, all of that was wrecked. So we have here a clear picture of the human heart. And as we look at the Bible, we don't have to get very far from the fall in Genesis chapter 3 before we get a very sad picture of the state of things. And we read that in chapter 6, verse 5. These words God pronounces, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we have texts like Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, the unrenewed heart, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The evils that we see in this world, as we look around and we see so much evil, the evils we see in this world, so much of them spring from the heart of man. Now, there are things that don't. We see hurricanes. We see earthquakes, these sorts of things. And these things, of course, don't spring from the human heart, but they do indicate that nature is out of joint, that things are not as they should be, and that traces back to sin, the entrance of sin in this world. But as we read the news, as we hear things, read things day by day, even ourselves see things, and we see so many evil things, so much wickedness, so much perversity, we see all of this, and where does it come from? So much of this comes from the human heart. That's the source, the polluted source, the human heart. And we have to reckon with this fact. If we are to make sense of this world, if we're even to make sense of our own troubles in our own life, then we need to reckon with this fact. Because of sin, rebellion against God, the heart of man is corrupt by nature. And being corrupt by nature, we speak of total depravity. That just means sin has affected our entire being. And being corrupt by nature, all these evil things, these sorts of things, proceed out of the heart of man. So the heart is the chief source of defilement in God's sight. All of us, Isaiah says, are like an unclean thing in the sight of God. And that's because of our hearts, the source and center of our whole inner life. That is polluted, that core of who we are. It is unclean. And as we think about this and we say, if the source and the center of our entire inner being is unclean, then the solution is also going to have to penetrate deeply. There can be no superficial solution to this problem of our defilement of our impure hearts. Think about a polluted spring or fountain. It's bubbling up out of the ground, and it's filthy, it's dirty. And it's feeding into all of these streams and maybe even rivers. And all of these streams that are being fed by this polluted source are filthy. And it would be in vain to go and say, we're going to have a cleanup project, and we're going to clean up this stream on this side of town. It's filthy. And you do all this work, and you spend all this money cleaning it up, but in the end, its source is polluted, and so it still is going to be polluted. And it's the same thing with our lives. If we look at the things that come out of our hearts and we say, well, that's unclean. What I need to do is work on this stream in my life. I need to work on this, maybe clean up my language. And yet we don't address the polluted source, then we've not gotten to the core, to the issue, to the problem. And so that's what we need. The solution is nothing less than getting a new heart. And even as we read in Ezekiel 18, get yourself a new heart. Where Jesus says to them, first purify the inside of the cup and dish. But the truth is, we can't do that ourselves. We can't get ourselves a new heart. And in fact, in Ezekiel 36, we have a beautiful passage that speaks of how God and God alone can and will give people with unclean, polluted hearts new hearts. God can do this work in us, the deep work that we need. We read Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. The Lord is speaking to his people about their renewal. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's saying, you're dirty, you're polluted. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's what we need. But what can a person do who stands in need of this? Well, the answer is simple. We pray. We cry out to God. If we're to get ourselves a new heart, we go to the only one who can give us a new heart, and we cry out in prayer for it. As David did, create in me a clean heart, O God. So if you know yourself to be impure, and all of us have impure hearts, even those of us who have been renewed in heart. But if you know yourself never to have experienced this deep cleansing, this new heart, taking out the heart of stone and God putting in a new heart, if you haven't known that, then cry out to God, cleanse me and take away my hard heart and give me a soft heart. Give me a heart that's receptive to your word. Give me your Holy Spirit. There's a lesson here. There's many lessons here, but as I was reflecting on this, there's a vital lesson for parents. As we think about our children, and our children, as we seek to raise them, what they need is far beyond just protecting them or to teach them things, to keep them away from bad influences. I mean, those would be good things to do. But as we think about raising children as Christians and knowing the hearts of our children, we can't be content with just raising up decent, moral people who are going to get along all right in society. That can't be our goal. Our goal has to be deeper because we know this truth. We know our own hearts, but God has also revealed this is the heart of our children. Their problem is that they need a new heart. So in all of our parenting, I'm just beginning to think about these things, but it must be the case in all of our parenting, we have to keep this in mind. They need new hearts. So what we have to aim at is conversion. And if there's going to be conversion, that means repentance and faith in Christ. If there's going to be conversion, there first needs to be a heart transformation. And since only God can do that, the main thing must be in parenting that we pray for our children. In faith, that we cry out to God, trusting that He can do for them what we could never do for them, what they can't do for themselves, to give them a clean heart, to give them a pure heart. And so we pray for our children. And yes, by all means, we instruct them diligently. We instruct them, and by God's grace, we live out a faithful example. But let's not forget these truths and forget that what they need most is a new heart. And so let us pray diligently for the Lord to give them that new and clean heart. So Jesus shows us here the source of true defilement. Our hearts have the potential for all of these evil things. Some of it might be suppressed. You read this list and say, by God's grace, that maybe has never bubbled up out of my heart. But all of our hearts are capable of this. It's a sad and sobering reality that we're faced with. But in light of this, or in the darkness of this reality, this grim reality, how much more thankful ought we to be for the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we are shown clearly what our problem is and the depth of our problem, we ought to be thankful for the solution that God and God alone provides. Now, we have to realize that any one of these evil things, these 13 things that Jesus lists, any one of these proceeding from our hearts at one time is enough to condemn a man and to bring the wrath of God upon him. Evil thoughts alone will separate a man from God, will incur his holy wrath. But the good news is that God's made a way of salvation by sending his Son. And Christ has completed the work that the Father gave him to do by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. So the atoning death of Christ in the place of sinners actually meets all of the sinner's need and deals completely with our sin problem, deals completely with our heart problem. Think about this. No evil thing ever proceeded from the heart of Jesus. None of these things ever proceeded from his heart. He had a real human nature, but it was not blemished at all by any sin, by any corruption. He himself had no need of cleansing. That's why he could be the perfect high priest, our great high priest, to offer up the perfect sacrifice, his own body. So Jesus, and he alone, was qualified to do this work, to cleanse sinners, because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered up himself, becoming sin for us, and there in the place of sinners, himself even becoming like an unclean thing in the sight of God because of our sins that were placed upon him and paid for. And so I ask you, if you're an unbeliever, does this list of evil things condemn you at all? As you look at this, does it alarm you at all? Just look at the list. Evil thoughts. Have you ever had an evil thought? Probably today you've had some sort of evil thought. And you go down the list and you see covetousness, adulteries, an evil eye, which meant really stinginess. And on we could go. But are you convicted in any way by these things? Well, we must remember that all of us before God, stand convicted and in need of a Savior. None is righteous, no, not one. And so what you need to do is confess your sins. It's really quite simple. Confess your sins, cry out to God. You say, I don't know if I believe. I hear these things. I understand what you're saying. But cry out to God for a clean heart. I'm quite confident many of you who are here, particularly I'm thinking of some of you younger ones, have heard the gospel again and again. But you might say, well, you know, Derek, I don't know if I'm trusting in Christ. I just don't know. I don't see the fruit. Cry out to God for a clean heart. That's what you need. And God loves to give new and pure hearts to sinners. So confess to God. Cry out for that clean heart. God can give it to you, and he can wash away all of your sins in the blood of his Son. Because there is that fountain. It's filled with blood, and filthy, dirty sinners plunge beneath it can lose all of their guilty sins, all of their guilty stains because of their sin. And you can be clean in God's sight forever. Brothers and sisters, we can be clean. We are clean in God's sight. We need daily cleansing, yes, for our sins we commit daily. We ask God, forgive us this day our sins. Forgive us our sins, just as we forgive others. We need this cleansing. But the wonderful thing is, God says, blessed. The Lord Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't make ourselves pure, but God by his grace has given us pure hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for we shall see God. And what a wonderful promise that is, that we shall see God. Yes, at death we shall see him, but forever, one day we will see him as he is. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of these words of Christ. We thank you even for the way it searches our hearts as we consider the evil things which have proceeded from our heart. And Lord, help us all with sober self-assessment to consider ourselves and our lives and our need. And Lord, we thank you for the remedy that's so clear in your word, that though we are this unclean and defiled, that there is a way for us as sinners to be cleansed forever, that we can be before you, that we even can be holy, that we can see you. Lord, what a blessing. We pray that we all would know that blessing here today. For those who know the truth and yet they do not know yet if they are trusting in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, that you would call them to the Savior. Put it on their hearts to cry out to you, to cry out for this new heart. And Lord, pray for us, for those of us who are parents, that we would not forget the hearts of our children and their need for cleansing. And Lord, we pray that we would be steadfast in praying for them and pointing them to the Savior. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the clarity of your word proclaimed to us today, the gospel, and even seen in the elements that we were able to partake, the bread and the cup, and remembering Christ. Lord, write all of these things upon our heart. As we begin another week, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would uphold us, and Lord, that our faith would be firm, and that we would go out and we would shine brightly in this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.